All right, so we're going to look at the model of consistency this morning, Mark 3, verses 1 through 12. And I want to begin by defining the word consistency. Consistency is steadfast adherence to the same principles, course, form, etc. Now, we live in a world of fads. We live in a world of novelty. We live in a world of 15 minutes of fame and what's trending on Twitter and hashtag this and blogspot that and all these things and whatever's new. So sometimes consistency, you know, is viewed as boring. But I think consistency is something very important. And I think that it's so important because it's something that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. When it comes to consistency, the Lord Jesus fits this definition perfectly. In fact, he is the perfect model of consistency as we read in Hebrews 13:8. Let me read it for you. You're familiar with the passage or the verse. The writer to the Hebrews says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday and today and forever. That means that Jesus never wakes up like with a bad day. I'm going to get those guys today. You know, he doesn't you know, feel this one way this day, and then he's just wildly inconsistent the other way. He doesn't have these mood swings or such things. He's consistent in who he is. And so with the truth of Jesus being the model of consistency as our focus, then we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark today as we pick up in chapter 3. And in this section of Scripture, we will find the Lord Jesus doing the kind of things that we're used to him doing. It's interesting, I've taught all the way through the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke, and now this is the final Gospel that I'm teaching through the Gospel of Mark, and if the Lord tarries, then hopefully I'll get back to him again and start him again. But the interesting thing is, when you study through the Gospels, you're kind of like, man, Jesus is doing what he always does. He's kind of doing these same things over and over again because he's consistent. He stays on message. He stays on point. And so the kind of things we see Jesus to do today are the things that we usually see him doing. And so we'll see him healing on the Sabbath, and we'll see him ministering to the multitudes, once again showing himself to be the model of consistency. And as we study Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 this morning, there could be a tendency for us to kind of just drift off. Heard this message before. Time to put it on autopilot and not pay attention. Well, I want to encourage you to, and encourage me to look at two primary applications that we can look at as we see Jesus as the model of consistency. Number one is encouragement. Encouragement. As believers, we should be encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus is absolutely consistent. If you've ever had a boss that whenever you got to work, you never knew what mood they were going to be in. You never knew if they had a good weekend. Did they have a bad weekend? Did the Aggies lose? Did the Aggies win? You know, you just don't know how it's going to turn out. Well, we should draw encouragement from the fact that when we go to the Lord Jesus, that we can count on him being consistent, that we know what we're getting. He's, in a sense, a known quantity. Then the second thing I want to get from this study for all of us is exhortation. Exhortation. As we believers are reminded of the consistency of the Lord Jesus, we should be exhorted to live lives of consistency as well. As we see him being consistent, then that should exhort us in the power of the Spirit to be consistent ourselves. I know that the people in my own life that I see that are steady, that are faithful, that just keep following the Lord day after day and month after month and year after year, that encourages me, exhorts me to be consistent as well. So with that said, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be working through this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Mark writes, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And then he said to them, 'Is it lawful for on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, and they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So I've broken this study up into two sections, very simply. We'll see, first of all, healing on the Sabbath, and then ministering to the multitude. So let's move into our first section. We'll find this in verses 1 through 6, and it's healing on the Sabbath. And we see there in verse 1, "And he entered the synagogue again." So if you've been keeping up with us in Mark, what Mark is doing by using this language is he's distinguishing this occasion from the time the Lord Jesus went into the Capernaum synagogue in Mark chapter 1. So we've already had it when Mark 1, where Jesus went to the synagogue, and perhaps you remember when he got home from synagogue, remember they healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and there was all that stuff going on there. So this is a different occasion, and I think it's worth noting that the Lord Jesus made it a priority to go to a weekly worship service. It's interesting how many times you see him going to synagogue. It's interesting how many times you see Paul going to synagogue and using that opportunity to share the truth of the gospel. And so as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, if anyone in the world could skip out on going to synagogue, it would be the Messiah. They never teach anything new. Nothing that I don't already know. But you know what? I don't believe the Lord Jesus made a conscious decision to go to synagogue because, you know, it was all about him. I think he made a conscious decision to go to synagogue because it was about serving others. And I think that's important. I think that's something that at least I know in my life when I started going to church, it was all about me and who was going to teach me. And it was just, I loved it. I loved going to church, but it was very Steve-o-centric. And someone had to get my attention to show me that church wasn't just about me. Church was actually about ministering to me, yes, but it was also about ministering to others. It was about pouring out what God was pouring in. And so I think that's really important that we view a fellowship as making it about others and not about ourselves. And the interesting thing is the way the Lord works, when we make life about others and serve others, then he builds us up and then he changes us and he refines us. That's just how it works. I always think about, and I stole the image from somewhere, but I thought about the Dead Sea and how the water just continually goes into the Dead Sea, but it doesn't have an outlet. And so what happens is it dies. But the Sea of Galilee, it has an inlet and it has an outlet and it's living and it's teeming with life. And I think that's what God wants us to be. He wants to pour into us, and then as we pour out to others, then we're truly alive. I love the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." If you're a parent, you know exactly what that's like. That when you become a parent, then you have to shift. And life doesn't become about you anymore. It becomes about caring for this child that without you is not going to survive. And so I love that fact that Jesus went to synagogue. And why did he go? Because he wanted to minister to others. And we're going to see him ministering to a man here as we continue on in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand." The wording in this original language indicates that at one time this man's hand was normal, but that at some point it had withered. So in other words, this wasn't a congenital thing. This isn't what he was born with, a withered hand. The way the Greek works is that it's along the way somehow this man's hand got withered. That word withered is very descriptive. It means dried up, shriveled, or desiccated. And so it's very descriptive language, but we're not told what disease, disorder, or accident caused this disability. But the fact of the matter is that this man was suffering. He was suffering with his withered hand. He was suffering for the social stigma that goes along with that, especially in that culture. Many times they believed that if you had a disease or a disorder, it was because of your sin. It was something that you did to cause this. But also, there would have been a thing where, you know, where he just would have to suffer that. But also, just if you've ever hurt your hand, you know how hard it is to do life without that hand. If you've ever jammed fingers or broken a finger or broken your hand or had a hand in a cast, you know how difficult everyday life becomes. But how much more so for these guys, where it seems like every job they had was something that they needed use of both hands. So what is abundantly clear, though, in this passage is the fact that this man with a withered hand was in need. Now, the bad news of this whole thing is we know from as we look at the different gospel accounts that this was a setup. That this man with a withered hand had been brought into synagogue basically as bait for Jesus. to see what Jesus would do, to see if Jesus would break the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. Unfortunately, this man's need was not a priority for certain individuals in the synagogue that day. And we'll see who those people were here as we move on into verse 2. It says, so they watched him closely. Watched him closely. The way my mind works, I always think about, you know, these Pharisees, and they're dressed in undercover clothes, so they don't look like Pharisees. You know, they've got the little thing in their earbud, and like, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. You know, and they're keeping a watch on the whole situation. And we understand from the context that the they here is a reference to the Pharisees. Again, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time. They were the people who everyone said they're the holy ones, that what they say about the Bible goes. If you don't do things a Pharisee's way, then God's not happy with you. All of that was kind of, you know, put together with the Pharisees. And so these Pharisees are watching Jesus closely to see what he's going to do about this man with the withered hand. Now, it's interesting to realize that the word watched here in verse 2, it speaks of a continual watching. A continual watching. So in other words, this could be translated, the Pharisees kept on watching Jesus closely. Kept on watching Jesus closely. You guys know what that's like. If you've ever been to a car dealership when it's actually open. You know, not when you go at night when no one's there and you jump the little chain fence and look around at cars. But you know what it's like when you go during the day and those guys see you from inside. No offense if you're a car salesman. And they come after you. They're watching you closely to make sure, to see if they could get you into a vehicle. Well, that's what these Pharisees are doing with Jesus. They're just watching him closely. As we continue on in verse 2, we see why the Pharisees kept on watching Jesus closely. It says, though they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. The Pharisees were watching Jesus like a hawk because they wanted to catch him healing a man on the Sabbath. Just let that sink in for a minute. There's a man with a withered hand that's suffering social stigma, that's suffering difficulty in his life because he can't use his hand. And in fact, Luke tells us it was his right hand. Luke, as a physician, would have taken note of such things. And so here's this man, and all the Pharisees care about is if Jesus would heal him so they can accuse Jesus of breaking their traditions. That is so incredibly backwards. The Pharisees should have been dragging Jesus to synagogue and say, hey, we got this guy with a withered hand. You can heal him. Would you do it? But that wasn't their attitude at all. You see, if Jesus healed this man, then he would be breaking the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. And since the Pharisees were kind of the law at that time, the Pharisees would jump on him with an accusation. It would be another reason for them to seek to discredit Jesus. Tragically, the Pharisees were not interested in whether or not Jesus could heal the sick. They were not interested in whether or not Jesus spoke the truth. They were not interested in whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. That's mind-blowing to me. The fact that they didn't care if Jesus had the power to heal. They didn't care if Jesus actually spoke the truth. They didn't care if Jesus was the legitimate Messiah. All they cared about is that he wasn't doing things the way they wanted them done. And this uncaring attitude toward truth is, unfortunately, I frequently witness it among those who reject Jesus Christ in our own day and age. And here's what I mean. In my experience, people most often reject the Lord Jesus Christ merely because they disagree with what he says. That's what it is. Over and over again, they have a preconceived opinion or idea about something, and Jesus says something different. Therefore, they reject Jesus. There's not a look to see, can Jesus heal? Can Jesus, you know, does he speak the truth? Is he the Messiah? It doesn't matter. Because Jesus disagrees with my opinion, I'll reject him. They disregard the fact that Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. They ignore the truth that Jesus taught like no one ever taught before, and then verified what he taught by rising from the dead. I learned from an apologist to always bring it back. An apologist is someone who defends a Christian faith, not just someone who says, I'm sorry a lot. And so I learned from this apologist who said, always bring it back to the resurrection of Jesus. Are there good reasons for believing the resurrection of Jesus? And so as you begin to study that, you realize there are very good reasons for believing that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And see, if Jesus physically rose from the dead, if that is an objective truth of history, then it doesn't matter that I disagree with Jesus on A, B, C, or D. It doesn't matter. because Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, he's the authority. He is the one who has this power over life and death. So what I think about something really is inconsequential. And I found that throughout my Christian life. I have disagreed with Jesus day after day after day after day. And what I found is that I'm wrong day after day after day after day. He is truth. And so the Pharisees are coming up against him because they disagree with what he has to say, but they don't have good reasons for disbelieving him. He's just conflicting with how they like to do things. You see, like the Pharisees, many individuals today reject the Lord Jesus simply because they value their own opinions over the teachings of Jesus. And we live in a culture that this is how things go. You know, we live in a culture where Burger King tells us, have it your way. You know, everywhere, you know, it's what we want. And so we view life sometimes, or contemporary culture, not you guys here. Contemporary culture views life in this way. Okay, it's kind of like if I want to go to, you know, an Italian restaurant or a Mexican food restaurant. Well, Mexican food restaurants are far better, so that's where I'm going. But we view that as kind of truth. Well, it's not true. That's personal opinion. But we kind of do the same thing with Jesus. Jesus says this, I say this. Which one will I choose? Well, it's not the same as choosing two restaurants. One is true because it's a source of truth. Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and life. And one is how we feel about things. The only way to know that we're really right about something is to line up our view with Jesus' view. Because he is truth. You see, our opinions are not adequate indicators of the truth. There are those moments in life where are just kind of so paradigm shifting that you never forget them. I was in sixth grade going to Seal Junior High. It's a very scary time for me as about a 65-pound seventh grader, sixth grader. It was really scary. But there are some things I remember other than terror. And one of those was I was in a classroom and a teacher said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to learn about gravity. So they held a really heavy textbook and a crumpled piece of paper. And he asked the entire class, which one is going to hit the ground first? Well, we all chose the textbook because the textbook was heavier. And then as he dropped them both, they hit the ground at the exact same time. And we couldn't believe it. I mean, our minds were blown. We didn't have that little psh like they do now. But that's what we would have done if we had it. And so we were like, oh, you know, it's kind of a freak thing. Do it again. And did it again and again. And what happened is every time they hit at the same time. Why? Because we had these false opinions based on our observations, but in reality, gravity is the same on all these objects if the wind resistance is negligible. And so every time that happened, and that was a mind-blowing thing because it showed me that this opinion that I would have put money on was false. It wasn't true. And that's what's happening here with these Pharisees. They built their lives on these man-made opinions, but they're coming into contact with truth, and they refuse to receive truth. So as we move on to verse 3, we'll see how Jesus responds to this scrutiny of the Pharisees, this watching him like a hawk. Verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. I like that. Jesus doesn't avoid conflict. He doesn't say, hey, withered hand guy, let's go talk outside. He doesn't do that. In front of everybody at the synagogue, he tells him to step forward. The Lord Jesus embraces this conflict. In verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? I like how the NIV Study Bible explains this. Quote, Jesus asks, which is better, to preserve life by healing or to destroy life by refusing to heal? The question is ironic, since whereas Jesus was ready to heal, the Pharisees were plotting to put him to death. It is obvious who was guilty of breaking the Sabbath. You see, by embracing conflict and questioning the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were claiming to honor the Sabbath by, we're honoring the Sabbath because we won't heal on the Sabbath. And if you heal on the Sabbath, well, then you're breaking the Sabbath. You're dishonoring God. But what they really did is they said, you know what? He broke the Sabbath. We're going to use him as bait, this guy with the withered hand. And then they plan the murder of Jesus on the Sabbath. They thought it was against the law to heal a man, but it wasn't against the law to put a man to death. Unfortunately, these guys never changed because you see at the end of the Gospels, when they won't go in to see Pontius Pilate because they don't want to defile themselves on the Sabbath, you know, because it was a holy day. They don't want to defile themselves with the Gentiles. At the same time, they're having the Messiah put to death. So have to be careful of this hypocrisy. Now we read the response of the Pharisees at the end of verse 4 to Jesus' question. Notice, but they kept silent. This is a common response throughout the scriptures when Jesus has something pointed to say. The Pharisees have no answer for the Lord Jesus because their position is indefensible. All they can do is keep quiet. This response is reminiscent of what we read in Psalm 63:11. I'll read it for you. Psalm 63:11 says, "But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." God has that power. God has that power to ask that penetrating question, and then the liar's mouth is stopped. You know, there's a common misconception among unbelievers, and unfortunately sometimes among believers, that when I get to heaven, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. You know, I hear that a lot. Well, God's going to have some explaining to do. You know, when I get there. And, you know, it's not good. We've all thought it. I've thought it. But let me just tell you, it didn't work out well for Job. And Job was more righteous, I bet, than any of us in this room. But you know what? It didn't work out well for him. So I just want to remind you and remind me whenever we kind of have the attitude of, yeah, I've got an answer for God. This is what God said to Job in Job 38, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And then God kind of goes off on Job for a while. It's frightening to think about that. It's frightening, and I just think about God's grace and mercy toward us and how often we are kind of disrespectful toward God. And I experienced that this week. God really showed me something through a subordinate at work who just kind of got this idea in his head that he was my new boss. And it's kind of an interesting situation. I can share it with you privately about it if you want more information. But I was really bent out of shape about it all week until the Lord showed me that that's kind of how I treat him. That I am way his subordinate, way, way down. But oftentimes I'm seeking to direct him and show him. So it was a good life lesson for me this week. But we have to be careful of that. We have to look at the Gospels that every time someone self-righteously questions Jesus, Jesus shuts them down. There's no answer. And so that awe and reverence for Jesus. Jesus is not our homeboy. Jesus is our Savior. He is our Creator. And the Pharisees failed to recognize that, and so there was going to be trouble for them. Let's move on now to verse 5. It says, "And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." That verse sink in for just a minute. When he had looked around them at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So the Lord Jesus looked around at the Pharisees to see if any of them had an answer for him, and none of them did. Imagine that. They came looking to accuse Jesus. They're going to shut him down. This guy's bad for business. He's messing up our reputation. We set up this man with a withered hand. We justify it somehow because, you know, he's just probably a sinner. He probably deserved that. I don't care that we use him as bait. And so they bait Jesus. Jesus asks this question. And then all of a sudden, they realize the authority of Jesus, and he looks each one of them in the eyes. That kind of sends shivers down my spine. Of Jesus looking like this, and none of them have an answer. But notice also that he looked at them with anger. There's the song about, you know, "Behold Jesus, meek and mild." You know, that kind of thing. The Jesus that I read about in the scriptures, when he comes face to face with a self-righteous, he is not very meek and mild. He's combative. And notice why he's angry. He's not angry because they messed up his day. He's not angry because, man, he just wanted, can't I have one nice synagogue service where I can just sit down in peace? He's angry, notice, because of the hardness of their hearts. He's grieved that they would take this man with his disability and use him. He's angry that they refuse to receive the truth. That word anger there, it can also be translated wrath. It's anger as a state of mind. In other words, it's a settled anger. So the Lord Jesus felt this he felt a righteous wrath, not a self-righteous, but a righteous wrath toward the Pharisees because of the hardness of their hearts. And you know what? I know that it's portrayed nowadays that anger is automatically wrong, but that's not true. Anger is the righteous response to evil. And evil was what the Pharisees were committing. It is right to be angry, as we hear and read about the atrocities being committed by ISIS members throughout the world. It's right to be angry about that. Because that's not how God wants things done. And so there's this righteous anger that Jesus felt toward these men because of what they were doing. Continuing on in verse 5, it says, "He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." So Jesus called on the man to stretch out his withered hand, and by faith, the man responds. You know, can you think about that? Because it could be that the type of clothing that that they wore in those days, it could be that he kind of hid his hand. You know, it could have been that it was inside of his garment a little bit, and Jesus knew of this guy and kind of knew what was going on. And so it could be that way, or it could be that his hand was there exposed. But that would have taken faith on the man in a public place to stretch out his hand, to do that. And so he does. The man stretches out his hand, and once he does, his hand is completely restored. And imagine what that must have felt like for the man who was healed. One moment he's being used as bait. One moment he's just an object being used by the Pharisees for their nefarious plan to catch Jesus. The next moment, he's there, every eye on him in the synagogue, and he's completely restored. It's awesome stuff. I love that. Now, at this point, the Pharisees have been publicly humiliated by Jesus. And what they should have done was publicly repent and beg Jesus for forgiveness. That could have been that aha moment. Oh, man, I'm sorry, Jesus. You know, would you forgive me for being foolish? Would you forgive me for mistreating this man? You obviously have this power. Man, I need to listen to who you are. But that's not what we find in verse 6. Notice verse 6. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." That's all they were focused on. The Pharisees are confronted with the unmistakable miracle-working power of the Lord Jesus. Instead of turning to him in repentance, they plot against him. And I think this points out, among other things, the falsehood of, "If only I saw a miracle, I would believe." I hear that a lot. I hear that a lot among people who don't believe. "Well, if God showed me a miracle, I would believe." These guys saw a miracle. They didn't believe. And then we have the children of Israel in the desert. Every day, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, water out of the rock, manna on the ground. You know, we have all these things going on. And what happened? It says most of them died in the desert with whom God was not pleased because they didn't believe. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. And so miracles are not the answer. A person has to be willing to receive the miracle. But if they can find a way to explain it away if they don't want to believe. Now, when you talk about these Herodians for a minute from verse 6, the Herodians that the Pharisees allied themselves with were a secular political party, and they took their name from Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, was one of the sons of Herod the Great, and was a ruler in Israel during this time. And it's important that we know that the Herodians were very strong in their support of Rome. Well, the Pharisees didn't like Rome, and they were natural enemies. So the Herodians and Pharisees were natural enemies. Because one was, you know, the Pharisees were religious and anti-Rome. The Herodians were political and pro-Rome. But the Herodians were willing to join forces with the Pharisees because they both desperately wanted to destroy Jesus. And we see this today. Diverse groups in the world that have nothing in common but a hatred for Christ will join together to fight against Christ. Now, this forming of alliances to oppose Christ is no surprise to God. So to prove my point, would you please turn with me to Psalm chapter 2? Look at Psalm chapter 2 for a minute. The reason I'm having you turn there is because it's important for us to realize that God knows people are going to get together to oppose Christ, that nations will get together and kings will get together and groups will get together, but God's not stressed out about this. I may be stressed out about it, but God isn't. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Okay, so that's kind of human history. Nations getting together and saying, I'm not going to listen to God. We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to listen to the Messiah. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to break free. We're going to be free from God. Notice verse 4. He who sits in the heavens was really stressed out. Doesn't say that. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, when he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God's not stressed out about this. You see, the ultimate fulfillment, I believe, the Scripture teaches that it's going to be this during the tribulation period and the Antichrist and the nations coming together to fight God. And then what happens during the millennial reign of Christ after Jesus' second coming, that he's going to set up his authority. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. God is going to set Jesus Christ up there, and he's going to show how human government should go. It's coming. That day is coming. And so there's a warning here, though, until that day comes, of how we should respond to the righteous authority of God and his Messiah. Verse 10, now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Saying, put your faith and trust and your obedience in the Messiah now, because you don't want to be enemies with him later. So as we turn back to Mark chapter 3, I want to point out an irony that we see here as we finish our first section. You see, according to the Pharisees, it was not right to heal a man on the Sabbath, but they were just fine with plotting a man's murder on the Sabbath. That is incredibly ironic and sadly ironic. Let's move from healing on the Sabbath to our second section. That's ministering to the multitude in verses 7 through 12. We see in verse 7 here, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So as the Pharisees form an alliance with the Herodians, the Lord Jesus and his disciples withdraw to the Sea of Galilee. And the reason for this withdrawal is the fact that the enemies of Jesus are now plotting his death. So this is the first time where it's really gone to that place, where now actually they're going after Jesus and they're actually plotting his demise. And so since the time of Jesus' death was not yet at hand, Jesus departs from the area to carry on his ministry and pour into his disciples. Now, this threat of physical death that hung over the head of the Lord Jesus is not something that we're likely to confront here in America as we live out our ministry that God has called us to. However, there are a couple of applications to remind of ourselves of as we seek to faithfully serve the Lord. And then first of all, though we may not face physical death as we follow Jesus, we are called to die to ourselves. We're called to die to ourselves. If you would, I'm going to have you turn a couple places. Would you turn to Mark chapter 8? So turn forward just a few chapters to Mark chapter 8. And we're looking at this idea that Jesus is escaping physical death, kind of the daily death that we're called to. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So it could be that as you're going through life and you're doing ministry, that every day it kind of feels a little bit like dying, a little bit like losing. But that's okay. That's how God set it up. It's because as he continues to pour us out, as we sang about earlier, and what happened? He's transforming us. He's changing us. And as we pour ourselves out for others, it's going to change the lives of those around us. Jesus' life was a life of continually giving himself out, continue pouring himself out until that moment when he actually died there upon the cross. And I love how Paul puts it. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Paul says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Another place Paul said, the outward man is being broken down, or the outward man is decaying, or the outward man is dying, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so there's this idea that as we continue to lay down our lives, then actually that's where real life is. But as we just like hold on to our lives, as we refuse to pour out into others, then what happens? We actually decay that way. So it should be acknowledged that this daily dying to our self-will is a struggle. Our flesh will not go down without a fight. Every day our flesh says, I don't want to die today. Today is not a good day to die. And so there's that constant wrestling that we must do, but there's great victory when we actually pour out our lives for Christ. Now, the second thing to remind ourselves regarding serving the Lord faithfully is the fact that the Lord Jesus has many enemies, and those people will regard us as enemies as well. So to see this truth, turn, if you would, to John 15 now. So turn a little further to the right. Look at John 15. This is a helpful reminder as we seek to minister to the multitudes, as we seek to follow after the Lord, that realization that, man, I love Jesus, but not everybody loves Jesus. And those people who don't love Jesus, many times are not going to love me. It's a good reminder for us. John 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus said this the night before his crucifixion. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So it's just a good reminder for us that if people treat us poorly because we follow Christ, that's to be expected. Because we shouldn't be expected to be treated better than Jesus was treated. And because of the reality of the struggle to die to self and the reality of being hated by those who hate Christ, it is essential for us, like Jesus and his disciples, that we make time to withdraw. If you continue to fight this fight day after day without ever withdrawing, there's going to be trouble. It's absolutely necessary that we prioritize time to read and pray and fellowship with the Lord and with fellow believers. You know, Brandy and I have watched the Band of Brothers miniseries together, and it is eye-opening to think about what soldiers went through in World War II and what they're on the front lines for all this time, but there needs to be time for them to come back off of the front lines to rest, recuperate, and then go back. So it is for us as believers. You know, as we're on the front lines and doing ministry and serving people and loving people, then we need to take time to come back and to read and fellowship with the Lord and read and fellowship with fellow believers and pray together so we can have that strength to go back out and fight that good fight. If we fail to ever withdraw, it will only be a matter of time before we quit running the race. And then we abandon the calling that God has put on our lives. Let's continue on back in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. So as Jesus sought to get away for a little alone time with his disciples, notice what happened. A large crowd ended up following him. Now, maybe the Lord Jesus was planning on meeting this multitude all along. I don't know. But as for me, I have a hard time dealing with people interrupting me when I have set aside time to accomplish a task. This is my project time. I need to do this thing right now. But you know what's interesting? As I was talking to the guys this morning in our elder meeting, is I said to the guys, God doesn't care about my structures. God doesn't care about how I like to do things. More and more, the Lord seems to have a burning desire to break me of this attitude of liking projects over people. He continues to mess up my schedule because it's not really mine after all. And so Jesus always was open to these divine interruptions. You know, we can be nice and call them divine appointments, or we can say how we really feel and say, well, divine interruptions. It's God breaking in and opening that up. But it's important for us to be responsive to that. Over and over again, the Lord is showing me that people are more important than projects. That it's not about tasks that has to get done at some point, but ultimately, people are what's important. And so in just a moment, we're going to see how the Lord responds to this crowd. We'll see how he graciously receives them as they follow him on his getaway. But before we do, Mark lists the regions that this crowd came from. So I want to run through these really quick. It says they came from Judea, which is the region of southern Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and Idumea, which was the old Edomite territory found southeast of Judea, and then beyond the Jordan. So here Mark is referring to those who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River and would have crossed the Jordan River to come see Jesus. And then also those from Tyre and Sidon. These are two Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast north of Galilee. So you've got people coming from the south, and you've got people coming from the north, and you've got people coming from the east, and you've got people from all over. And so what's going on here is communicating that there's people coming to see Jesus. And it says a great multitude came when they heard how many things he was doing, and they came to him. Now, the people probably came out for a variety of reasons. Maybe some came for healing and some for deliverance. Maybe some just for novelty. There wasn't anything good on TV, and so they decided they would just go out and see about this Jesus guy. Or maybe some came for meaning. Their life didn't have meaning, and they're like, maybe this Jesus guy will be the one to tell me what life is all about. But no matter what the people's motivations were, we will see that the Lord Jesus was willing to minister to them. You see this all the time. You see the Lord Jesus, when people come to him, he's willing to minister to them. And I think that that hasn't changed. Book of Hebrews says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus has opened the way through his death. So there's that willingness of Jesus to receive us. And the fact that this multitude came to the Lord Jesus from a variety of places reminds me that the message and ministry of Jesus is universal. It is for every single human being on planet Earth. I'm going to have you turn to a few places to prove that point. And so get ready. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, first of all. And I want to hammer this home because I read a decent amount of apologetics books. And one thing that I constantly hear by unbelievers is, well, Christianity is just a Western religion. It's Western religion. It started in Israel. I don't know how Western that is. But there's this idea of, well, you know, it can't appeal to the Eastern mind. And it can't appeal to this person. And it's not for this person. And that's just not what the Scripture says. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for every single human being on planet Earth. Matthew 28. Let's start in verse 18. So this is a great commission. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All nations. He doesn't say, well, it's going to be a Western religion. Why don't you go to Europe and America? Oh, they're not there yet. But he doesn't do that. He says, for all the nations. Now continue on to Acts chapter 1. Let's move forward. Keep on going right. We'll continue going right. To Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Again, we have some final words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven. Acts 1, verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Okay, so we have Jerusalem, there's the capital. Then Judea, all right, that's that area around Jerusalem. Then Samaria, so a little further out. And then to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. So it's for every nation. All right, now one more place to turn, and that's Revelation. We're going to look at a couple of places in the book of Revelation. Again, as I seek you to make that my point, that the gospel is to go out to all nations. Revelation chapter 7. Looking at verses 9 and 10. So this is John recording what he sees in heaven. He said, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love that. I love the fact that there's going to be these people from different, all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples there in heaven, fellowshipping together. Truly a melting pot there in heaven. And then finally, one last place in Revelation, that's Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. John records, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Notice, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So this angel going to spread the gospel to all the nations. All right, back now to Mark chapter 2 as we're going to draw to a close. Verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So here we see the Lord Jesus being very practical. That ministers to my heart. And then he's just saying, hey, there's too many of them. Let's have this boat so they don't squash me. And notice why in verse 10, for he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. So the crowd wanted to get near to Jesus to experience healing, and he was in danger of being crushed by them as they pressed about him. And the closest thing I could think of is, you know, when there's some kind of pop star and there's all the crowds around him and wanting to get a piece of him, wanting to touch him. That's kind of how they were with Jesus. In verse 11 and 12, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And so demons inhabiting these possessed people, they know exactly who Jesus is, but Jesus refuses to receive their testimony because they are unsavory witnesses. We've already seen this in Mark's gospel. Jesus does not want the testimony of demons. The Lord Jesus wanted his words and his actions to testify to who he was, didn't want the testimony of unclean spirits. So we'll stop here for today and pick up in verse 13 next week, Lord willing, when Jesus chooses his 12 disciples. And before we enter into our time of communion, though, I hope you and I have been reminded that the Lord Jesus is the model of consistency. Now, we can count on Jesus being the same yesterday and today and forever. And I just want to remind you of those two applications I shared at the beginning. I hope, first of all, that this is an encouragement. That as believers, that we can be encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus is absolutely consistent. And then secondly, I hope that it's an exhortation to us. That as we're reminded of the consistency of the Lord Jesus, that we should be exhorted to live lives of consistency as well.